Invite you to turn to your Bibles to the letter, the book of 1 John. While you're headed there, I wanted to share something with you I forgot to follow up with. Last week, I issued the challenge to this month and for the remaining time of the summer to have a meal with somebody, break bread with somebody that you haven't yet done with here in the church. And yesterday evening, I was rewatching a documentary I saw this last week called The Essential Church. I watched it at the beginning of the week, and then I watched it again to Flora at the end of the week. It was just so good, and I would love if maybe we got the projector finally installed downstairs. Maybe we could have a showtime, a viewing party, and watch this together as a church and have a discussion. It was just excellent. And what it was about was during 2020, the COVID lockdowns, particularly the aggression of the government against Grace Community Church in California, and even more particularly, Grace Community Church is a very large church. They have lots of resources. But the two Canadian pastors that were arrested and imprisoned for preaching, for gathering. And just reflect, you know, like there's such a weird year, 2020, of navigating. This is new territory. And one of the things I was struck afresh by, that I was reminded of, was how lonely that year was. That many of us had the opportunity to put ourselves in the shoes of our shut-ins for once and know what it was like to not be able to go out, to not see others, and the longing, the angst, and the depression that created. And so that was a reminder to me to almost put a little bit of urgency upon getting together with others, to not neglect that. And if someone, we have a few shut-ins, church. We have some people that have been hospitalized that can't make it here on Sunday morning. It just is an added encouragement to reach out, to check in, to see how they're doing. Encourage them with the gospel. Take your Bible with you. Read scripture with them. Pray with them. Remind them and reconnect them with the body of Christ. From time to time, I like to take an element, I haven't done this for a while, just one element from a Sunday morning and explain why it's here, why we do that. And I think that's beneficial to do that periodically. We did that on Easter Sunday, anticipating and knowing that we were going to have a number of on-believers and on-church people present. They're just things that we do that strike the on-church person as weird. You know, like, why are you talking about a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins? What is that about? Why are you doing this after that? And we just need to be reminded of it. We need to know, church, what we believe and why we believe it. This time of the service here, this is for the preaching of the word. But why do we preach? Why do we have preaching? There are some pastors, this seems to be the feature today, that like to sit on a bar stool or one of those flat countertops, and they have a very sophisticated PowerPoint and a TV with them, and they look into the camera intently without looking at their people there. And it feels like a spiritual TED Talk. You know what I'm talking about? Is that what this is? Is this just an extended spiritual monologue? Some Christian traditions don't really have preaching, not in the way that we think about it. They may have a homily or something, or if they do have preaching, it's significantly shorter, and the emphasis is more upon the liturgy. I think about, some of you grew up Roman Catholic, the bells and the smells, right? A few weeks ago, I was at this wedding in Kansas City of a buddy who was becoming Greek Orthodox, so I went to a Greek Orthodox church with him that Sunday morning. And I'd never been to one before, and it was the same kind of thing. The emphasis was upon the liturgy and doing these things, and there was a de-emphasis upon the preaching. There was no preaching as far as I saw or understood that to be as preaching. But the reason we preach, the reason we have a time set aside for this, is because God's word commands us to. We're reminded in the instruction found in 2 Timothy 2, 4, 1 through 2, Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. I can't think of any place else in Scripture, any place else in the Bible, where there is a weightier charge to the pastor to preach the word than this passage right there. It is the preaching of the word of God that God uses to save people. 1 Corinthians 1:21 tells us, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe." You may have grown up memorizing that word folly as the foolishness of preaching. It is through the perceived foolishness of preaching to the unbeliever, to the outsider. That's what they see it as. It is through that foolishness that God has ordained to bring many sons to glory. Friends, that is the means of sharing the gospel. It's not the only means, but it's also the way to equip you to then go share the gospel with others through the preaching of the word. And so, friend, this is something I so hope for and I desire, that every week when you hear the preaching, that it'll awaken an appetite for Christ, that you'll hunger more for Christ, that you'll thirst more from him, that you'll find him more satisfying than you did the last week. I was reminded, I forget who the Puritan is, but the Puritans had such an emphasis upon this. They said, when you go to church on Sunday, you should be closer to hell or heaven every Sunday morning. Meaning, it should be clear that you are saved if you're saved, and that you're not saved if you're not. And that's done through the preaching. I want this so much for you, because I believe it's what the Lord wants for you. To you to be thrilled to hear the word, to yearn for to more of God's glory to be revealed through the preaching of the word week after week. And friend, the preaching of the word is a part of our savoring of our Savior. That's why we preach. And you'll notice when you enter into the sanctuary or worship center. I grew up calling it a sanctuary. Technically, that's not right. That's a thing used for a tabernacle and temple. When you enter into the worship center, that even the significance of preaching is accentuated by the placement of the pulpit, right? A pulpit, it's just a desk we lay the Bible and notes upon. It's reminiscent of, in the book of Nehemiah, where they built a wooden platform that Ezra laid the Torah, the world laid the law upon and read it publicly. That's where we get pulpits from. And you'll notice many traditions, I'm not trying to pick on Roman Catholics, not just them, but Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, Methodists, the pulpit is often off-centered. Or sometimes it's centered, but it's centered back halfway, kind of side flanking the audience, the congregation. The reason the pulpit is centered in Protestant churches is because that is a reassertion of the centrality of the word. That this is to be central. The word is to be central. The prominence, the importance, the centrality, all that is to be centered around the word. It's a reason why it's a personal pet peeve when the pulpit has disappeared from Protestant churches and you get a piece of plexiglass or the coffee table or the couch. Where's the preaching going? I see that as a theological downgrade. If anything, I want a bigger pulpit. I want to be able to lay my notes out and not on top of each other. I want it to accentuate that. There's definitely a theological downgrade taking place where churches have this pressure to look more like the world, more like the TED Talks. There's an emphasis and a pressure to make the sermons shorter and not longer. And friend, I want to be countercultural in that way. I want us to want to be countercultural in that way, to not want shorter, trite, shallow sermons, but lengthier and deeper and theologically rich sermons that stir your affections. If you believe that the preaching that goes for an hour, and we usually don't. It's a little bit under that, mostly. If you believe that it's too long, is it too long if you go for a movie twice that length? If you believe that preaching for an hour is too long, is it too long when you go for a ball game that's 4, 5, 6 hours if it gets rained out for a bit and you come back? So friend, I just want to remind you that time here, at this, right now, is time well spent. So my prayer for you this morning is that you not only see and understand the text from 1 John that we're at in chapter 5 this morning, but so that your appetite for Christ becomes ferocious, that it grows and you hunger for Him, that you look forward to this time every week, not dragging your feet to come to it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, would you make our longings for eternity greater, that we would see the majesty of God in greater degrees of glory than we have before. Would you bless now the preaching of the word? In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're at the second to last sermon in the book of 1 John. I really wanted to time it so that we could be finishing up 1 John, and I'm going to be gone next week on vacation. Pastor Curtis is going to be preaching. So you're going to have, right before the last sermon, there's going to be a different sermon. And then we'll have the last one in 1 John in 2 weeks from now. We're almost there. Then we're going to be headed over to the book of Esther, and I'm stoked. I'm excited to dig into that. Last week, when we were looking at 1 John and the passage we come at this morning, it comes on the heels of being instructed how our faith in Christ Jesus is a faith that overcomes the world. That's who you are if you are in Christ Jesus. You're an overcomer of the world. And all that is a result of Him gifting you faith, and that follows after being born from above, all happening in that glorious millisecond where you are made alive in Him. Those who are made alive and who overcome the world are none other than those who believe in the name of the Son of God and believe who Jesus Christ is. And this is where we come to verses 6 through 12. This is He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And not the water only, but the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that He is born concerning His Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe, God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning His Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. The heading that you have in your Bible, in your translation, might say something like, testimony concerning the Son of God. That's how I came up with the sermon title. I just copied and pasted it from the ESV. Or it might say, the certainty of God's witness. Those are pretty good summaries. Those are decent summaries of this section of verses that speak to God's testimony of the Son of God. Now, if you recall, going back to the very beginning of this letter, John was making an appeal using his apostolic witness, and he was rebutting those who contested that Jesus really came in the flesh. That's why he began at the beginning of the book in 1:1 this way, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, that life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was the Father and was made manifest to us. And he's talking about Jesus there, being with Him in His earthly ministry, seeing Him, hearing Him, touching Him, handling Him. And here, though, the witness switches from the apostolic witness of John and the other apostles to the witness of God Himself. He, God, stands to give testimony of Jesus, of the one that they call the Christ. There are three things, three aspects of God's testimony for us to consider this morning. Here they are: the harmony of the testimony, the weight of the testimony, and then the testimony. The harmony, the weight, and the testimony. Look at verses 6 through 8 with me. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. Now, these three verses speak of three that testify to the conclusion that we'll get to in verse 11. Here's what the passage builds toward. Verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. That's where John is going. But what likely puzzles us when you read these references to blood and water is to ask, what do you mean? What do you mean Jesus came by water and blood, and water and blood testify? What are you talking about? What is the water? What is the blood? And if you had that question, I hope you did, you're in good company. A good student of Scripture is wise to attend to the history of interpretation, which means when we come to a passage that is difficult to understand, we are able to look with the saints, or rather look over the shoulders of the saints, as it were, and peek and look at their answers. What do they think of this? And that's not cheating. By the way, short plug, we have an excellent section of church history and historical references in the library. Teachers, students, all of you, take note. That's there for you to use. But when we come here, when we come to this passage, the interpretations vary quite a bit, more so than you have in everything else. And I think you can see why. It's not immediately clear. What is meant by the water? What's meant by the blood? What's this to do with testimony? Well, Martin Luther thought this was a double reference to baptism. He thought when one is baptized in water, and then secondly, when they're united with Christ, they're baptized with Him in His death, water and blood. John Calvin took the view that the water and the blood symbolize the ritual cleansing of the animal sacrifices that we find in the Old Testament, those things looking forward to Christ fulfilling. Others took a sacramental view, that what we would call the ordinances here, where they saw the water foreshadowing baptism and the blood foreshadowing the Lord's Supper, because of the blood, the wine, the fruit of the vine, is blood-colored. Probably the most interesting view is that I discovered this last week, is that the blood and the water are references to the water and blood that came out of Jesus' side when He was pierced on the cross. That one's a bit of a stretch. I'm not sure how you can quite connect that. I don't think it's actually any of those views. And I don't say that lightly, but I also don't say that being alone. The prominent view today is something I think it's not just an assertion, it's more convincing, it's more compelling. Just in the last one, blood and water are prominent themes in John's gospel account, for sure. Those things are there. And I think you can see why we have a variety of interpretations here, because all those things connect to some aspect of what's going on in the Bible. But without getting into the weeds of each of these views, this isn't the option. Here's the fifth option that I landed on this week. Because the water and the blood are tied to Jesus, they are. That gives us a clue to what's in view. First, we have a connection to Christ. But there are also hints that give strong ties to the Holy Spirit's presence, integrally tied to a witness about the deity of Christ. The water here, church, represents the water of Jesus' baptism, and the blood represents Jesus' own blood shed for sinners when He was crucified on the cross. And I think you can see why John would reach a conclusion like that, because these are like bookends to the whole of Christ's ministry, where He began His ministry more formally in His baptism, and it climaxed in His death on the cross. His earthly work began when he was baptized by John the Baptist, and it was completed on the cross, to which he says himself, it is finished. So by making a reference to water, making a reference to blood, you not only get those events where the other persons of the Trinity are taking a special activity and they're particularly present, but you get the whole of Christ's ministry reference. If you get a reference to the blood and water, it's like a shorthand referring to all the witnesses that refer to Christ. All the Old Testament, all the New Testament, how they anticipated the coming of the Messiah. But getting more specific for a moment, what about what's going on in Jesus' baptism? What's going on at Christ's death that we're supposed to understand is this connection to the testimony of blood and water? Well, first, when we're looking at Christ's baptism, it isn't just a connection to the water that John is drawing for us, but it's also attesting to his deity, that he was the long-awaited Messiah prophesied of old. So let's go back to his baptism for a second. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says this. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. That phrase, this is my beloved Son, that is reminiscent of Psalm chapter 2. Here's just a portion of those verses. I will tell the decree, the Lord said to me, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus arises from the water and the Holy Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and God the Father himself is bearing testimony, this is my Son, we also then get this reference, this echo of Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:1 says, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen and whom my soul delights, I have put my Spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. And you can see how in both of those passages, Isaiah 42 and Psalm 2, we're looking forward. They're anticipating the day the long-awaited Messiah would come. And here, by the Holy Spirit's presence at Christ's baptism, by the Father's approval, there's a strong affirmation that Jesus is truly the Son of God. And the attestation of water, it's not just merely water, but it's the one that has come by water, by the means to fulfill the expectations of the coming anointed one. And God himself bears witness to this at the beginning of Christ's formal ministry. We find the same thing in the second witness listed here with the blood, representing the blood of Christ and his death. Consider the Father's actions at the time of Christ's death. When Jesus is on the cross and cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is at a point where the sins of the world have been placed upon Christ, something only the Son of God could bear. There are echoes there to the Old Testament sacrificial system, for sure. And this is also in fulfillment of Psalm 22, which prophesied the death of Jesus. The very words there were quoted from Psalm 22. Isaiah 53 tells us that it pleased the Lord to crush him. And we know that the Father saw that Jesus' death, he received that as satisfactory, for when Christ hung on the cross, for at the moment he died, the veil of the temple was torn in two, top to bottom. The most holy place where the Spirit of God dwelled was now open. And with that dividing wall of hostility being torn down, the Spirit of God would now dwell with his people. He would reside within them, not just in a temple made in hands, by hands. I mean, you can see that from the water, the baptism, the beginning of Jesus' earthly work, to the blood and his crucifixion at the completion of his work, that all of this is pointing to who Jesus is, all while having these different threads and connections to the Old Testament, that we're looking forward to those moments. all of them were attesting and saying this: Jesus is fully God. He's fully divine. He's the Son of God, light from light, very God from very God. And friend, that's what the water and the blood, that's what they're all about. They're divine witnesses to Christ. Verse 6, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. The way that the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, testifies, the Spirit who is truth, it's not merely by historical accounts that we have here, but through them. I can present, like when William Lane Craig went on Ben Shapiro's show and he gave an argument for the resurrection. He presented historical facts about who Jesus is and died and that he was raised from the dead. And a person can hear those and be like, yeah, okay, I believe those, but never be saved. Unless the Holy Spirit attests to them, unless he regenerates the hearts, then they're just facts. It is through this historical account in the Bible, through these real events, and the record of them, that God is pleased to regenerate hearts. And this harmonizes so well with the rest of Scripture. Consider what Paul says in Romans 10. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? That is, it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Friends, the point is this: God uses his word. And for the believer, for the one who has come to Christ, rereading these accounts resonates within us. It resonates as the Spirit of God delights in our salvation and praises to God. This is what's often called the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit. And notice it's not mere feelings for a Christian, though I hope you do feel something when you rejoice in the truth of Scripture and hearing it read. But it is feelings attached to real facts. It's connected to the work of God in history to bring many sons to glory. Now, the water and the blood attest to this, with the Holy Spirit also. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water and the blood, and these three agree. There's a double reference to the harmony and the agreement of these three witnesses. And as an attentive student of Scripture, I hope you hear the echoes from the Old Testament here as well about the number of witnesses that attest to truth. To convict somebody of a crime in the Old Testament, it had to be done according to Deuteronomy 17:6, and other places list this as well, on the evidence of two or three witnesses. This is the principle, the biblical principle of establishing facts by mouth, by the testimony of two or three witnesses. And this transcends the Old Testament. This is pulled forward into the New Testament. Jesus reaffirms this in the classic text for how we are to seek reconciliation before church discipline is to be applied. Matthew 18. If your brother or sister sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. And this same principle is explained, and it's taught by Paul in 2 Corinthians 13. This is the third time, Paul says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. God is bearing witness to the deity of his Son, to the scope of his work, to the majesty of his character, to the nod to the anticipation of the prophets and the only hope for the world. He is the one who came by water and by blood, and to whom the Spirit of truth bears witness, and the resounding harmony that echoes through redemptive history. all points to Christ. Friend, that is worth pondering this week. And isn't that beautiful? This testimony of God to God is worth meditating upon. Now, I need to mention this. I can't skip past this. There's a small issue in the text that's worth mentioning. If you're using the King James Bible or the New King James Version, you'll notice when we're reading Scripture, we skip this, which shows up in this translation. And it's after the words in verse 7, which say, there are three that testify. Those two translations, at least, say, and insert, the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's a technical term for this called the common Johannium. Just mean comma, like a grammatical point. And Johannium is a Latinized way to refer to John and his writings. This insertion here. This nod to the Trinity of the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, these three are one. Those words don't show up in any Greek manuscript until the Middle Ages. There's nothing about that I, at least at first glance, I think that we should disagree with. What it likely is that there was a zealous scribe that inserted these, explaining what he believed what was going on in the text. He believed that there's a reference here, that the three was a reference to the Trinity. It's not a reference to the Trinity, though. That shouldn't concern you. That shouldn't scare you. We've talked about this a handful of times before, and there are a handful of places where there's little insertions like this that make your way into a modern translation, and the tendency is to not cut them off, but to retain them and to put a footnote. And you might have that in your Bible. You might have a footnote that says, not found in original manuscripts, if you're using one of those. So the reason I skip those, because I do not believe that those are inspired of the words of God, and therefore not to preach them. But next in your text, though, moving from the harmony of the witness, we come to an argument for the weight of the witness, of the water, the blood, and the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 9 through 10 with me. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. If a mere man tells you something that you believe, how much more should you believe God? Imagine for a moment that you've been accused of murder. May the Lord forbid that from ever happening. The evidence that the prosecution brings against you is that at the scene of the crime, at some place, some house across town, your fingerprints are upon the murder weapon. And there's a note written out, a confession, why you did it, signed with your signature. Now, you know you weren't across town at the time of the murder, but you need evidence to prove it, right? You need a witness. You need an alibi. And your alibi is that you're out mowing your lawn. But what's the proof of it? Well, the only witness that we have, the only line of evidence, is that there was somebody sitting out in the front porch that saw that. But it turns out that this guy who says, yeah, I saw so-and-so mowing his lawn, is a convicted felon. He served his time, but he's a known drug addict. And he goes out on his front porch and tweaks out. Now, what do you think of that alibi? Do you think you're going to be acquitted? Fingerprints and signature? Drug addict. Some of you are thinking, well, this is what you should be thinking in your internal Ralphie voice, I'm in trouble. Let's progress this hypothetical a little bit. Let's say a witness comes forward. Actually, two witnesses come forward. A couple happened to be visiting somebody in town. They were in the neighborhood. They saw you mowing your lawn. For whatever reason, they engaged conversation with you. But not only did they engage and see you mowing your lawn and have a long conversation with you, but they had a dash cam. They had a time stamp on it of the time of that took place and the recording, and you're on the camera. But not only that, these people, they don't have any connection to you. They have no reason to lie for you. And these are two professionals, a retired professor, a retired doctor, lawyer, pick something, notable in their communities, upstanding people. And they take your defense. They go to the stand in your defense, as well as the video footage that shows you couldn't have been across town at the time of the murder. What changed? The credibility of the witness. John's statement is simple here, but it's not simplistic. His argument makes perfect sense. If you receive the testimony of fallen, sinful men who are prone to make mistakes, then how much more are you to receive and be willing to accept the witness of the infallible, inerrant Word of God and from God Himself, the God of creation? And here we need to pull forward all that is in view, all that the water and the blood and the Holy Spirit attest to. It's not just baptism, it's not just the death of Christ, but it's all that the prophets were anticipating and saying that he must be born of a virgin. He must be crucified in this way. His garments must be divided. He must be put in a rich man's grave. And you're seeing, oh my goodness, all of this is like a giant arrow, a runway pointing to that this is the Christ. This is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. All of that is brought to witness and bear, and it rings true in the heart of the believer. It resonates with them. Whoever believes in the Son of God has that testimony in himself. The internal testimony of the Holy Spirit resonates inside of believers. This testimony is practically synonymous with the gift of faith. Because simultaneously, it's the consequence of that very gift. Whoever believes in the Son of God has been granted this deeper, resonating assurance that God is who he says he is, and that the Son is who he really says he is. I'm confident you have experienced this before. Where you're sitting here, when we've had somebody join the church and they gave their testimony before baptism, we play their testimony. When you just meet somebody and you learn that they're a believer, and you're like, hey, how did you come to Christ? And they tell you, and you're listening to their story, and though the details are different, you realize it's your story too. And it resonates with you. We all articulate our faith differently. Even the young kid who the immature in their faith, but that's still faith, who can't quite dot all their I's or cross all their T's, but at the heart of their faith where they have a God who rescued them, and you hear that, and it rings in your heart, doesn't it? It echoes in your heart, and you say, this is true. We have the same gospel, the same Jesus, the same Lord, the same baptism. It does something in the believer. It's rejuvenating. It's refreshing. Your spirit is agreeing with God. The Holy Spirit is attesting inside of you. I've heard this of when I was in college, I had a music theory class. What? Let me back up. I had a class for people who don't know how to do music. The stupid music class. It's a requirement, elective. And Dr. Trotter is the name of the guy. And he brought in one of the guys from the conservatory at Wheaton who played the cello. And he brought in a cello. He explained how it played. And I learned on that day that cellos are very expensive. His cello was on the low end, was a $10,000 cello. That seems like you can get a really pricey guitar for $10,000, JB. And I learned that the especially the older cellos, as the cello is played consistently, the wood and the varnish of the cello improves. It enhances the tone and the reverberation of it. The people call that the process of the cello opening up. And the way for it to be opened up is to be played well and played consistently. Now, I think that's an illustration for the Christian walk and maturing in Christ Jesus, that the more you spend time in the Word, the more in worship and prayer around fellow believers of edifying conversations, in hearing other people's testimony and studying together, doing life together, having hospitality together, there's a deeper resonance that just continues to deepen of the Holy Spirit in your heart. I think the opposite application is true too, that if you're constantly not doing that, but you're watching trash on TV or neglecting the word, you're never gathering with other people, you're avoiding the assembly, you have no discipleship rhythms, you shouldn't be surprised that the Spirit is quenched. There is no reverberation in your life. Now look at the second half of verse 10. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his son. These are two contrasting testimonies. It's not as though unbelief is the absence of belief. Like you have two buckets, one is filled, that's belief, and the other one's empty, that's unbelief. No. Unbelief is belief too. It's belief in a different direction. Consider the atheist who says they don't believe in God. Let me adjust that slightly. They believe there is no God. That unbelief is a belief system. What's more, it's not a neutral belief. Rather, it's tantamount to bearing false witness. To lie is to not merely to betray the truth, but is also to say that truth doesn't matter. To steal is to not merely take what isn't yours, but to say that a right to property doesn't matter. But in order to steal, you have to trespass a boundary of some kind. And in this case, the boundary of the Creator and the truth giver. It's to ignore the morality of life. You cannot take what is yours and then call it yours without acknowledging the idea of property as a thing. The moment you take something that's not yours and say, mine, you're giving away the farm a little bit, right? Because you're acknowledging there's an idea of property. You've just relocated it. You cannot lie unless you acknowledge, if you say, that's the truth, and knowing it's a lie, you're acknowledging there's a line where some things are true and some things are not. C.S. Lewis said this best when he said, a man does not call a line crooked unless he has an idea of a straight line. To say, I don't believe in the Son of God, is to make a false confession, a false profession of who God is. To say that God is not God is to testify wrongly, even though the person who says that won't live that way. They'll say there are no moral absolutes. There is no good, there is no evil, just blind and pitiless indifference. That's Richard Dawkins. But Richard Dawkins won't live that way. Famous atheist from England. If his book publisher, which slanders the Almighty, were to refuse to send him his royalties, he would get upset, like, hey, you forgot to pay me. What is mine? Right? He's assuming upon the truth of God. The truth of God has been made evident to him. Friends, that's the definition of making a false witness. That's blasphemy. That's breaking of the ninth commandment. A false belief that slanders God. It's not the absence of belief. It's false. It's a false witness. And we know from Scripture, you should not believe the atheist that says there's not enough evidence. The Bible says otherwise. All men know God, but suppress the truth of God and unrighteousness. They assume the ideas of truth, but they pay no credit to the Lord is what's really going on. The God that has made himself plain to the Creator, to the creature. The heavens declare the glory of God. Man has but to look up, church, and see that there's some deity. They may not know who it is yet. There is some deity who hung the stars, who set them in their courses above. The problem is the sinful heart of man is set on their rebellion, on making their own way, and in so doing, they accuse the Almighty of being a liar. They're saying a false testimony against him. Here then comes the conclusion in the last two verses, and it sets up the contrast between those who have this testimony and those who make God into that liar. Look at verses 11 through 12 as we consider the testimony. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and his life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. That's the testimony. That God has given us eternal life. John loves these contrasts, light and dark, love, hate, truth and lie. And now, those who have the Son and those who not, who do not. It's the tale of two paths, two destinies, two responses, and one Lord. The person who calls God a liar does not have life, but eternal damnation. The punishment is so great because the holiness of God is so great. For lifetimes upon lifetimes in the fire that God has prepared for Satan, for the fallen angels, for the son of perdition, for all unrepentant sinners, they will suffer under the fury and agony of God's wrath. The place described where the flame is never quenched and the worm never rots. There are no wrongly accused people in hell. All who are condemned here, who have sinned against the Almighty, continue to sin, friend. It's not as though their sin condemns them, and then when they get to the eternity in hell, they stop sinning. No, you will continue to sin in hell. They will forever weep and forever gnash their teeth and curse God. This is just a place that there is no denying it anymore. There's no suppressing of the truth. Hell fully removes the veil against the one that suppressed the truth of God. It removes the veil of running from God, where one is left exposed against the continual conscience outpouring of God's wrath against sins. And it's a place of torment. And friends, it's a real place. It's fully, totally under the control of Almighty God. Our awesome God commands those who claim to know Him but never did, depart from me, for I never knew you. The same is not true for the believer. It is not so for those who have been gifted faith and cry out to their God. All who have the Son have life. All who have the Son have eternal life, and a life that's in the Son of God, a life united to Christ, a life where it says in the Psalms, at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. A life without pain, a life without suffering, without tears, without fatigue or aging or diseases. Every aspect of the curse of the fall is erased. Every expression of the domain of death will be eradicated, put under the feet of Christ Jesus. And there, in the restored and greater harmony and peace with God, you will sing the praises of God forever. How glorious. To have eternal life is to have the Son. The Son of God, church, that you will one day see face to face. The Son of God, to who the 24 elders will throw and cast their golden crowns at His feet. The Son of God, who will forever bear in His hands the only man-made thing in heaven, the pierced hands of our risen Savior. Friend, He took your sin to the cross. He went to the cross with the thoughts of your sin. He had them in mind, and He hung there. In the few hours that He hung on the cross, He paid for the sins of the world, of which you could never pay for, in an eternity in hell. There, in the splendor of the new heavens, the new earth, all those who were martyred for the Lamb for all time, all those who died for Him, will enjoy the Son. They will enjoy the Father and the Holy Spirit and enjoy eternal life in Him. All those who are persecuted will be vindicated because of the vindication of Christ Jesus. The dead in Christ will be resurrected with Him and will glorify God forever. They will sing of His majesty. And we, church, we who love God, will join the saints across the ages and feast at the King's table in Zion, when our faith at last, as the hymn says, will be made sight. And we see Him as He is. And we will rejoice. and those who are not in Christ Jesus, who do not have the Son, will see and look upon the one whom they pierced, and they will tremble upon that great and glorious and terrible day. The book of Revelation ends this way: the come, Lord Jesus, send your comforter. Come quickly with your Holy One. So, church, may we lift our gaze from any present evil or suffering that you're enduring and long for the day that you're going to see Christ returning in the clouds. He comes soon. Even so, Lord, come quickly. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we long for the return of the Son of God to finish eradicating the curse of the fall, to put death under your feet at last, to have all evil separated from this wicked world, to see the new heavens and the new earth, and to rejoice with you, to feast with you, and be made whole in you. Lord Jesus, would you hasten that day? Come, Lord Jesus. Lord, would you resonate that truth within us, that he who has the Son has life. And Lord, I pray for those who do not have the Son this morning, make them so uncomfortable. Lord, afflict them with an uneasiness that they need to be made right with you and quickly. Lord, reconcile them to yourself through your word. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.